Last time when we were looking at these verses, we were particularly emphasizing the structure that God has ordained in His church in spiritual matters, a structure that is particularly to be to the fore in instances of public worship. In the kingdom of God, there is a structure. It is interesting, as we have noted already, that Paul is discussing in this section of the book the whole issue of Christian liberty, Christian freedom, the freedom of the gospel. He has dealt with various abuses of that freedom that have been brought to his attention. And as he comes toward the end of that particular section of the letter in which he's dealing with the wider implications of the freedoms that God's people have, it is interesting that he discusses this matter in that context. Some have the idea that head covering and the scriptural commands for head covering for women in public worship, for men not to have it, for women to have it, is an infringement on liberty and is in fact the requirement of that which brings God's people into bondage. That is a common objection to any teaching on this particular subject. But Paul that way, and of course we are reminded that for the Christian, true liberty is always defined by duty. It is always defined by the commands of God. There is no liberty to engage in behavior that is contrary to the commands of God. That is where our freedom lies. Our freedom lies within the bounds of divine revelation, within the bounds of God-ordained duty. That's the parameters of our liberty. We notice the words that Paul opens the chapter with. And really, in doing so, he strikes an important note. He sets an important tone for the passage, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." All of the Christian's practice is and can be reduced to this little maxim, following Christ. Following the Savior. That's what Paul taught. That's what this chapter indicates. Part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And there will be, I feel, little dispute on this matter or any other matter of practical Christian instruction if we begin from the point of following Christ. If we're going to follow Him, then there'll not be an argument, there'll not be a discussion even of the matters that He commands, those duties that He places upon His people, whether it's in worship or in any other area of Christian living. If we follow Christ and set out to follow Him, then these matters will all follow on in due course and will be perfectly acceptable to the Christian who is determined to follow the Savior. That, of course, is the great issue. Are we determined? Are we ready to follow Christ? Are we ready to be a follower of the Savior no matter what He says? It is where our own will and our own thoughts and our own insistence gets in the way of following Christ that then debates and strife arise within the Church of Christ, and where there is objection raised to such practical requirements in worship and in other areas as are set out here in this passage. Now, the structure that the Lord has appointed for the good order of the kingdom of God, we took time to look at last time. A definite structure set out there, particularly in the verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. And I think it's important for us to stress again that it is an order of function rather than an order of nature. We looked at that last time, and that is particularly brought to our attention when we think of God being the head of Christ. In terms of nature, Christ is God. He is equal with the Father. But in terms of the function that He assumed as the Redeemer, within the purpose of God to redeem sinners, He subordinated Himself, He subjected Himself to the will of the Father. And we see that coming across too in relation to the headship of the man over the woman. It is a functional headship. It is an official headship. And Paul has emphasized, and we'll look at these statements again a little today, of how there is a natural equality, but a functional difference. There is this official position that God has given to the man in relation to the woman that is tied by Paul into the wearing of head covering in the area of public worship. This is important. Obviously, he refers to this, and we dealt with this last time, of how it is important that in the context of worship we submit to God's order. That's really what this is about. The women who wear the head covering, the men by not wearing it, are submitting to God's order. It is an act of obedience, an act of submission to the function that God has given to us, to the respective roles that He has laid out for His people in the kingdom of God. An insubordination, a defiance of that order, whether by men wearing a covering or women not wearing a covering, there is an act of insubordination, bringing shame on our own head and upon our official head, ultimately bringing shame upon Christ Himself. And it is important that we understand that God has this structure. Even in terms of the exercise of gospel freedom and liberty, there is structure. There is governmental hierarchy that is to be observed. And it is when we observe that and submit to that order, that we are truly free, that we are truly living in the experience of Christian liberty. Sadly, in Corinth, many in the name of liberty had got away from, had broken out of the bounds that God has placed upon His people, and instead of liberty, found themselves in strife and in every evil confusion that had broken out in the church. Now we move on from the statement of the order that God has ordained, that functional hierarchy, the offices that He has appointed in the kingdom of God, to notice something else here, that this matter of head covering and worship is linked with, supported by, the fact that the order that God has appointed, woman, man, Christ, God, is established even in creation. And he goes back to consider something of man's original creation to establish his argument on this matter, that head covering is not to be worn by a man, to be worn by a woman, because God has an order established. There are respective roles for the man and the woman to play that is to be visibly recognized in the absence or presence of a head covering, and that order is established by creation. In verses 7 through 9, he particularly makes reference to this. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now he gives a reason. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now he takes us back to creation. The simple record of how God created man is employed now as a proof, an illustration, a support for the presence of this order that he is speaking of. The fact that he uses creation as an argument is an important thing, because that illustrates or impresses us right away with the fact that this is a universal argument. That it's not just a localized argument. It's not just a cultural argument. He goes back right to the creation itself, and in doing so, this becomes a matter of universal truth, a matter of universal importance and practice. Now, what he's saying here is that there is a relative purpose in the creation. the relative purpose that God had in creating man and in creating woman. Man, he says, was formed to exhibit the glory of God. He is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. He says here there's a different focus. Man, when Adam was created, Genesis 1, you remember what the words say there? Paul is really, for the most part, quoting from this statement, but Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man was formed to exhibit the glory of God, while the woman, Eve, particularly he's referring to, was created for a different purpose. She was created to exhibit the glory of the man. Now this, again, he is at pains to emphasize, doesn't mean an inferiority of nature. It just means that God has a different function for women than he has for men. There is a different purpose in view in their respective roles in life, and particularly within the area of the service of God. Because remember, that's why Adam was created. He was created to serve God. And while we're thinking in 1 Corinthians perhaps of a narrower application of the truth in relation to public worship, yet really that's what man was created for. All of his activities in his creation were designed to revolve around the worship of God. And there was a difference of office, a difference in function, observable right at the very beginning. Adam created to exhibit the glory of God, the woman created to exhibit the glory of the man. He tells us here in verse 9 as well that there is a difference in terms of the purpose of God in creation. Also in the fact that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Eve was created for Adam's benefit, to be a help and a support to him. Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, meet or suitable for him." Eve was primarily a help. She was a support. That was the function, that was the role that God gave to her. She was to play a supportive role to Adam, her husband. And in that original creation order, there is an illustration, and more than an illustration, because it sets the rule, it sets the practice that is to prevail in the church, particularly in its worship, that there is to be a distinction made. A distinction in purpose, a distinction in office, and in the role that is to be played. Paul again here insists on this natural equality, verses 11 and 12. "Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." There is a natural equality, but there is a distinction made in the roles, in the work, in the offices that God has established for men and for women. The man created to exhibit the glory of God, the woman created to exhibit the glory of the man. Then you'll see that he makes a point too concerning the order in creation, because he speaks of the man being created first. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The man not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. There's an order of time in view as well there. And Paul especially refers to this in a more specific fashion in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 11. And he says there, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." The order of creation, even the order in which God created Adam and Eve, establishes this principle, that there is a different function, that the function of the woman is subordinate to the function of the man in creation, and Paul is making the application here to worship. There is a subordination that is to be observed. And what he's saying about the head covering, that men don't wear it, that women do wear it in public worship, he says you'll find the basis for that right away back even in the creation itself. Now, it's interesting that Paul argues here from man in his first created state. This is not something that only applies to man in his fallen condition. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 16, and by this point the fall has now just occurred, and dealing with the consequences of sin, particularly for Eve and for women in the human race, the Lord says unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now the Lord is not obviously instituting something new here, because as Paul tells us, it was already in place. Even the order of creation and the functional roles, respective functional roles of men and women, established previous to the fall in man's unfallen condition. But here the Lord is saying it's still in place. It continues even past the fall. This is not something that breaks down once the fall occurs, but it is established again at this crucial point in man's history. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now sin is at work in mankind. Now sin is at work in the hearts and beings of Adam and Eve and of all of their seed naturally from that point on. Sin naturally tends to overthrow God's order, does it not? But the Lord is saying, even though sin has now come in, and although, and we'll look back at this in a moment or two, even though the fall is very obviously a case of the very kind of insubordination that Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 11, where Adam stepped out of his role and Eve stepped out of her role into a role that didn't belong to her, there was a departing from that order that God had established, and that brought about the fall. But that didn't mean that the order no longer existed. The Lord is insisting upon it here. And even man in a sinful, fallen condition is to recognize that God has established an order relative to the function of men and women. And this argument Paul uses here to support his contention that men should not wear head covering in public worship, whereas women who are engaging in worship must wear, ought to wear, that head covering that indicates that they are in submission to the order that God has established even in the creation. It is a visual recognition that God has created us with a specific purpose in mind and with specific functions in view, and it is a visual, practical assent, agreement to the order that God has established in the kingdom of God. Something else he uses here as an argument in the support of his position on head covering is the authority that head covering conveys, and particularly he's speaking here in verse 10 of the authority that it conveys to the woman. The argument of the authority that it conveys to her as she submits to God's order and wears the head covering as she engages in public worship. Now, it seems at first an unusual statement that he makes. For this cause, because of the order that God has established in creation. Ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels? It's an unusual statement, and yet it simply means that when the woman, in submission to God's order, wears a head covering to engage in acts of public worship, it conveys to her an authority, a power, a right to participate in that worship. That is what, if you like, empowers her to participate publicly in the worship of God. For this cause ought a woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And he has spoken already in verse 5 of the woman praying and prophesying with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. But here he envisages her engaging in those activities with her head uncovered. She has a right to engage in those activities within the context of worship because she wears a head cover. That's the argument that he is bringing forward here. Submission to God's order always carries with it privilege. It always brings with it certain rights. A man, were he to cover his head, forfeits these rights. A woman, if she is to attempt to engage in worship without her head covered, forfeits these rights and privileges. It is only by adherence to God's order that we can expect to benefit from the privileges that God attaches to obedience. And the privilege here is the right to engage acceptably in acts of public worship. And there is a confidence, there is a boldness, there is, if you like, an empowering, an authority given to those women who wear a head covering. They have a right to participate in public worship. There is, in verse 5 and 6, one kind of boldness, a brassiness, the boldness, the shame, the boldness of face, even of the harlot that is in view here, of a woman coming in to the place of worship, taking part there without her head covered. That's a brassy, hard, bold, sinful confidence that brings shame upon the name of Christ and brings shame upon the woman herself. But in verse 10 there is a confidence and a boldness in view that belongs to the woman who submits to God's order and puts a covering upon her head out of recognition God has a special functional order to be observed, and I am submitting to that. I am taking my place within the order God has decreed. It gives her a right, we understand from these verses, it gives her a right to engage in what verse 5 describes as praying and prophesying. Again, we have to look at this and think a little bit about it, because I think we must make a distinction between the prophesying that is in view as being carried out by a woman, even with a head covering, in the assembly of public worship, and the preaching ministry, the role that God has said is limited only to men. Paul, again, to go back to those words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, said there, let me just remind you of them, I suffer not a woman to teach. And not because Paul was mean-spirited, not because he had a particular dislike of women, as some liberals will allege, but this is the mind of the Lord. A woman is not permitted to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now again, it's silence that is qualified. It's not absolute silence. But it's silence in terms of this preaching ministry that Paul has in view. The woman is not to preach. The woman is not to prophesy. Even with her head covered, she is not to prophesy in terms of the preaching ministry that has been established in the Church of Jesus Christ. But there is a role for her to play. There are other senses in which the word prophesying is used in the scriptures. It's interesting, even if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and the verse 3, you'll find there one of the song leaders in the temple prophesying with a harp. It's a word that is much broader in its application. The idea of preaching is just one limited aspect of the meaning of the word here. There are other activities that are open for the woman to engage in the church. She can pray. She can open her mouth and speak in times of public worship while not usurping authority, not getting out of that station that God has ordained for her. She can have the liberty, so long as she wears her head covering, she can have liberty to engage in that public and vocal way in various elements of the worship of God. In 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 34, again here is another statement along these lines, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the churches." Obviously, again, this is a qualified statement. In a certain context, it was shameful for them. It would appear that even some of the women were interrupting the preacher and creating a distraction, and perhaps it would appear, even with a motive that seemed to be good, they wanted to learn, they wanted to know something more, but there was a time and a place. It was not for them to interrupt. It was not for them to act in this way, but they were to learn quietly. They were to be instructed, and if they needed to learn anything else, well, they were to ask their husbands at home. And again, you see even that submission to the order that God has, part of the function that God has given to the husband as the head of the wife is an instructive function, to teach in spiritual things. And she is to submit herself to that. But nevertheless, the fact remains here that as she puts a head covering on, she has power, she has a right. The head covering is a symbol of authority, in that sense, of her right to come into the presence of God, because she is coming in submission to the place that God has given to her. You will notice, no doubt, the reference to angels in verse 10. This is linked to the authority, the right that the woman has by virtue of wearing the head covering in submission to God's order. She comes into the place of worship and she has authority to participate in worship because she has her head covering on. And the reference here to the angels is a very interesting one. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." There is a need for this visible expression of submission to God's order. Really, we can say because of the nature of true worship itself. The reference to the angels here reminds us that when God's people gather together for worship, they gather in the most solemn activity. They gather to engage in activities that are open before God and before heaven. They engage in activities of the most solemn spiritual kind which the angels themselves have an interest in. When we meet for worship, we meet under the gaze of heaven. We meet under the inspection even of the angels of God who have an interest in the saints of God. Remember that Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 14 speaks of the ministering spirits, the angels sent forth to minister, to serve all those that are heirs of salvation. God has given the angels a special responsibility and role in the lives of the people of God. The scripture indicates very clearly that angels have a particular interest in the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 10, to the intent that now, this is part of God's purpose, that to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's a reference to the angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The angels learn something of God's working as they look at the church, as they witness the Church of Jesus Christ in its activities. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 12 speaks of the angels inquiring into the things of gospel truth, the preaching activities of the Church of Jesus Christ particularly. You know, when Old Testament saints went to the house of God in the days of the tabernacle, while it was not possible for them to progress any further than the altar itself, the priest as their representative went into the holy place. You know what the priest saw when he went into the holy place? For over his head were the curtains of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, we speak of it in that way, we talk about the tabernacle. Actually, in the scripture, it was referred to in two parts. There was the tabernacle and there was the tent of covering. But the tabernacle proper was made up of those special curtains that you find described in Exodus chapter 26 and the verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. That was the first layer that went over the gold-covered boards. That was the ceiling, the inside covering that the priest saw. He went in to stand before God and he lifted his eyes heavenward. And what did he see? He saw angels depicted upon that first covering. The cherubim, the guardians of God's holiness. The cherubim, you remember, placed at the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life with that fiery sword. The jealous guardians of the holiness of God, and those symbols of divine displeasure with sin. It was a reminder, even this reference to the angels that Paul makes, was a reminder in the tabernacle context, in the temple as well, the same imagery carried over into Solomon's temple. A reminder of the holiness of God and the solemnity of the activities that we are about. What we do, even as we gather here and now, is before the witness, before the scrutiny of heaven. Even the reference to the angels reminds us of that. It is a solemn matter to engage in worship. It is absolutely vital that we engage in worship in the right way. And here is a practical element of proper worship that is acceptable to God. This matter of the absence of head covering in men, the presence of the head covering in women. The reference to the angels brings them to our attention even as an example to be followed. The Lord Jesus himself taught his people to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Here are creatures who delight to do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word, that are swift to do his will, his bidding. And even the reminder that we are under the observance of angels, and by inference under the observance of God himself as well, but under the inspection of angels sets them before us as an example and ought to be an example to God's people here upon the earth as we worship him. We want to obey the Lord. We want to carry through the function and the role that he has given to us. We want to be careful lest we step out of that role. Did the angels of God not witness the fall of man in the garden? Did they not witness Eve stepping out of her role on that occasion, committing an act of insubordination against God's order, taking upon herself spiritual decisions, that really overthrew the authority and the headship of Adam, her husband. Did the angels not witness that? You can imagine how eagerly they look upon the people of God even today, looking for the distressing signs of similar acts of rebellion. How it must grieve them as those exalted servants of God to see those who have been redeemed by blood, who have been brought into a state of higher, greater privilege than even the angels themselves enjoy, to see acts of rebellion and insubordination carried out by God's people as they worship the Lord here upon the earth. There must be a remembrance of these things even as we congregate to serve the Lord. It must be in an attitude of submission to His will, to His order, and as we submit to that order, we have a right to participate in the worship of God. We can engage in worship of such a caliber and such a kind that even the angels themselves are bystanders. We have a special authority. We have a special right, a special privilege in terms of our fellowship and communion with God that goes beyond anything that even the angels enjoy. And we may enter into an experience of that kind of worship of the Lord, that kind of freedom in communion with God as we submit to His order. Then there's an argument from what we could call Christian instinct or discernment. Verse 13 through to 15. Judge in yourselves. Think for yourselves. Think about this. Analyze the situation. Is it comely? Is it suitable? Is it becoming for a woman to pray unto God uncovered, having no head covering on? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man of long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman of long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a cover. Now Paul invites these believers to think for themselves. Way back at the beginning of this section, when he's dealing with the whole matter of Christian liberty at the start as it related to worship and idols, temples, he said in chapter 8 in the verse 1, you remember, that as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. There is a knowledge that the people of God have. We've commented on that a number of occasions through this section. God has given His people knowledge. There is a discernment, a wisdom that is communicated to His people in regeneration, an illuminating of the mind that necessarily means a certain degree of understanding, a basic element of understanding of the things of God. All who have been born again can relate to that experience, that there was a time when, as it were, the light went on and what had been mysterious suddenly became clear. Now we understand the gospel. Now we see the word of God through different eyes. And Paul is saying here, judge in yourselves. He has earlier said, I speak to you as wise men, those who have knowledge, even natural discernment, even the limited discernment that God has written into the constitution and being of man by nature. That, of course, is developed and sanctified in our regeneration. But he's saying here, even nature itself is going to teach you something that will be helpful in the understanding of this matter. Even natural discernment. And especially when there is that discernment that God gives His people, that discernment will aid in the understanding of the need here for women to wear head covering in worship and for men not to wear it. Now he brings in a point that at first may seem to be a bit of a red herring beside the point altogether, but it's not. What he's really talking about here is that natural discernment, natural wisdom, readily recognizes that there is to be a distinction maintained between the sexes. That men are not to appear as women and women are not to appear as men. Here is a natural argument. Of course, in the apostasy of this age, that discernment is becoming very, very limited. And it has become acceptable for men to appear as women and women to appear as men. And we have all sorts of abominable things being played out along those lines. Some dreadful things that infuriate the soul as we see them worked out and paraded across the stage of the world news. Like that individual the other day that has given birth to that little girl and it's registered as a man, and this is hailed across the world as a wonderful thing. An absolute perversion, abomination in the eyes of God. And it's something that God's people should have a natural abhorrence of. And even when it comes into worship. Now you might say we're a long way from those kind of events. But the same Spirit that is at work in that scenario is in grave danger, and more than that, it has infected the worship of the church of God. It's not just in danger of infecting it, it has infected it. And that issue relates to the head covering. This is a way in which the sexes are to be distinguished even in the presence of God. Now I know that the Scripture teaches that in a gospel sense, Galatians 3:28, that as far as our standing before God is concerned, there's neither male nor female. There is a sense in which we are all equal before God. There is no distinction of gender in terms of our standing before God as sinners justified by Christ. The woman is not saved in a different way to the man being saved. There's no difference in them in terms of their status as a sinner before God, no difference in their status as a justified sinner before God standing in Christ alone. But there is a sense in which that distinction must be preserved. That function, that role that God has given to men and to women is distinct, and it must be preserved, the distinction must be preserved in the church. And that's why he talks here about hair. Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, if we use a word that we'll be familiar with, I think it'll give us an understanding of it. He's talking about hairstyles. He's not actually, believe it or not, specifically talking about the length of hair. The word that is translated here, long hair, is not really particularly related to length at all, at least initially. It's talking about a hairstyle that is distinctly feminine and a hairstyle that is distinctly male. The word long hair comes from the idea of an order or an arrangement. A more stylized arrangement of the hair being usually associated with women. But there are hairstyles that are distinctly feminine, those that are distinctly male. And Paul is simply saying here, this distinction is to be preserved. There's not to be a confusion of the sexes before God. Confusion is a perversion. You know, the Lord insisted upon that a long time before Paul came along. The dress of the men and women in Israel was to be of such a kind as to preserve the distinction of the sexes. And so you find in Deuteronomy 22 in the verse 5, you'll find there that the woman is not to wear the man's garment, neither the man is to wear the woman's garment. What was God saying? Preserve the distinction. Because when you blur the distinctions, you lead to confusion. It's an abomination. It's a perversion. We see that worked out morally in our own degenerate age. But it has an impact upon the church as well. It is a breaking down of the lines that God has ordained between the function of the man and the function of the woman, even in terms of worship. Men are not to look like women, and women are not to look like men, and part of that distinction is going to be maintained by the fact that the woman has a head covering and the man doesn't. That's what God has said. And when you depart from that, what are you doing? you are stepping over the line into confusion. The confusion that is an abomination before God, that breaks down the order that God created in man even at creation. For the woman to engage in worship without a head covering is to adopt a masculine approach to worship. For the man to come and to wear a head covering is to adopt a feminine approach. It's an effeminate thing. It's confusion. Men are not to appear as women. Women not to appear as men. That's one working out of that fundamental principle that governs an awful lot of human activity. And it's seen here in the context of worship. No confusion. God demands distinction. And we must maintain those distinctions. The apostasy of today breaks down the distinctions in the church. Women can preach. Women can be bishops. It's not really that surprising that when they break down the distinction at that level, it's not very long until they're marrying men to men and women to women. Because it's all part of the same spirit. It's all part of the same thing. And I think if we understand something of the abhorrence of that confusion away down at the other end of the spectrum where it's at its worst, we will do all in our power to prevent getting onto that course at all, and we will maintain the order that God has ordained in His church, and the women will wear hats and the men will not. Because that confusion, Paul says, is not comely. In fact, it's shameful. Is it comely? Is it suiting? Is it fitting or suitable that a woman pray unto God uncovered? It is a shame for the man to appear as a woman. And by inference, vice versa, it's a shame for the woman to appear as a man. It's not comely for the woman to appear as a man. It's a shameful thing for one to appear as the other before God. A shameful thing. It's a disgrace. That's the word he uses. It's an absolute disgrace when Christians feel the liberty to throw over God's order, as they felt that liberty in Corinth, to overthrow God's order and come before Him in confusion. It's not liberty policy. Liberty will conform to God's order and maintain the distinction that God has implemented. The final thought is this. Verse 16. That the pattern that Paul lays down here, of women wearing a head covering, of men not wearing a head covering, and each in their respective roles under the headship of Christ in His church, that is the pattern for worship in all the churches of God. Now there were those that were contentious about this, if any man seemed to be contentious. I have read some who will try to argue from verse 16 that the contention here is in favor of the head covering for women in the church. How they get that, I'm not quite sure, because that's completely contrary to all that Paul has said in the previous verses. No, he's talking here about those who are arguing contrary to his position. What is his position? Men don't wear head covering, women do. And anybody that is going to argue against that is going to take a different position. Say, oh no, women don't need to wear hats in church. Oh no, that we don't need that. There are those that are ready to be contentious about this institution. What Paul is talking about, he's using a word here that indicates those who love an argument. The kind of people that just argue for the sake of arguing. But you know, at the beginning of this section, we pointed out the right spirit that is necessary to a proper submission to God's order is to follow Christ. That's what God has called us to do. The opposite of that spirit is contention. A contending against what God has said is proper order in His church. And arguing against it. Ready to dispute what God requires, you can't follow Christ and dispute with what God requires of his people. You can't do it. If you're disputing, you're not following. If you're following, you'll not dispute. The sad reality is there are those within the church who are not following and they are disputing. If any man be contentious, and he says, we have no such custom. What does he mean by that? Simply that the custom of women abandoning their head covering, it had become a custom. It had become a habit among some. We have no such custom of disputing with what God has said. That's not the custom or the habit of the people of God. Here is a custom that had no apostolic sanction to it. We have no such custom. Here is an apostle of Jesus Christ saying, this is foreign to the church. This spirit of contention, this spirit of abandoning God's order, particularly women abandoning their head covering, it's not the custom of the apostles. That custom has no apostolic authority. Whatever other authority it claims, it doesn't have apostolic authority. It doesn't have the authority of God's order either. But you'll see too that he emphasizes that this was not just a local tradition. Again, that's a common objection. Just a local thing. That was only for Corinth. Or it was only for then. Doesn't matter now. We're a long way from Corinth in terms of our geography and in time as well. We don't need to live by these things. Now this is the practice of the churches of God. The churches of God do not have the custom that was developing in Corinth where the order of God was overthrown. He states this negatively. What he simply means is the churches of God have this custom. This is their practice, that men don't wear head covering and women do in the context of public worship. It's not just a local tradition. It's the practice of the churches of God, every one of them. That's wherever Paul went, he taught. This is the practice of God's people. This is the common experience of the people of God. They're going to follow Christ. They're going to submit to God's order, even as Christ submitted to the will of his Father. Men and women in the church are going to submit and make it their practice, make it their habit. That's the word he uses. It's a custom. So that it becomes almost something we do without thinking. It's so natural to us. We do it without thinking. Men take their hats off if they wear one. They take it off when they come into the presence of God and they do it without thinking. They don't have to debate about it. They're conscious. I'm coming in before God. I take my hat off. The woman, I'm coming in before God in the place of public worship. I put my hat on. That's my custom. That's my practice. That's what it means to follow Christ, and that's what it means to have Christian liberty.